Luke 24 and 25. And then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He said the word Christ is not a proper name, it's a description of chosen, of God, anointed. And so, obviously from what we went through in the last session, Jesus bore the experiences of the anointed ones. That's what he did. So we said what we have is a man like God. Is God being like men. And that's a big stuff because unlike the picture, it's like, okay, I mean, God's trying to control all the narratives and his ways are so hidden and it's so unknown, etc. It's not so. You can readily see from the four Gospels is a conclusion of the stories of all the men that believed in the Old Testament. It's a conclusion of their stories. So he goes back and takes on their stories and replaces their stories. So it's a man like God and not God, man like God and not God asking man to be like him. Of course, that doesn't take away the facts of us being his sons and therefore reflecting his character and all that, no doubt. But the very essence of redemption is how God is like man. And we've seen the characters and we can go into more. I just choose some selective. I even left one that will have taken much of our time. So here he's interpreting. That interpretation will deal with the experiences of the people. Now we said something earlier. That it didn't start from here. We saw that whoever wrote Genesis, Moses, interpreted Noah in the light of Adam. We can also interpret Abraham in the light of Noah and Adam and just go on like that. So there is a predecessor that is being interpreted through another person's life. And that goes on. A singular or consistent narrative. In 44, Luke 24, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. So he said, when he says, thus it is written, thus it behold Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that is a shortened form of many stories. That is, when we look through the scriptures, and the scriptures, and I just said to us earlier, that the stories of the patriarchs is a non-verbalized prophecy. Non-verbal prophecy. That is prophecy that is not verbalized. We can predict things by patterns. You know, you can say, okay, look at this pattern. And then you can predict it. So, which means there's a regular pattern that you can see. Okay? And that is like prophecy. But it is not verbalized. Rather, prophecy is now read in the... Now, people call it typology. I don't like that phrase. It's not typology. It's narratives, stories that are prophecies. I use it though, but I just don't like it. Stories that are prophecies, that are predictive. You can read the story of David and read the story of Jesus and see the same thing. Betrayal, friends... He was first rejected, then she now became king. You know, he was rejected, then accepted, was an impostor. You know, those stories can be read together as the same. Also, we said earlier that it's not their morality that was in issue. It wasn't a story of their morality. In as much as the Christian character is prevalent also in instructions, but the story is of their loyalty, which is faith, really, to believe in God in spite and despite. That's what story we read. And because of that, God bears their lives, bears their stories within his own stories. So I put it in a very simpler format. God retells their stories as his own. God takes on their stories as his own. So our next thing is to see, and you notice this, please pay attention here. In John 1, in the beginning, which we said is also in Matthew 1:1, Mark 1:1, of course Luke 24, shows you that there is an arche interpretation. So, one of the challenges we have faced in Bible understanding over the years is to read Genesis 1 as a singular activity. God made the heavens and the earth. And we've always met a brick wall. Why? Because that narrative of creation is not scientific. It's not scientific. And because it's not scientific, you begin to tussle or have tussles with scientists over what is not. Like I mentioned, even when it comes to genetics, the DNA, embryology, all those things have not been developed. So you can't use that to judge the light of the scriptures. So it's not a science book. So because it's not a science book, don't use it for that purpose. That's one. But beyond that, is the fact that the story of creation, right, is itself an interpretation. The Genesis 1 story, look at what John has done here. You know, we can say, well, John is just talking about Genesis and he says, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Don't forget we have said that there is nothing new they are writing about. They are only following a pattern. If Matthew have written the same pattern, and Luke as, and of course Mark, then it has to be a pattern used equally by the authors of scripture. How true is this? So I put out a few notes just to guide us. Redemption and salvation is written in scripture as creation. When we say create, and I've done this in earlier studies, that it is not something out of nothing. No. It's a redemptive word. Bara simply means it's a redemptive terminology. Okay? And you will see shortly as well that God's creativity is found best in the Exodus stories. When Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Now, if Paul also meant something out of nothing, he would not have said, all things shall pass away. All things shall become new. So, that shows you that creation, listen to me now, or Genesis, is also a mode of reading scripture. Genesis. And Genesis is not showing you the creation of matter. Matter is only used as a narrative. So salvation is a creative action of God, redemption. And so when Paul says new creatures, ktesis, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he takes us back to Genesis. All things are passed away. All things have become new. The prior verse, chapter, it says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Light out of darkness. All things are passed away. Paul is using Genesis to explain salvation. Or let's say it properly. Paul is saying salvation is a Genesis. As we have seen that the word new is not how we use it in modern terms. It means to renew. God renews his covenants every time there's a failure. There's a failure in Adam. He renews it in Noah. There's a failure in Noah, in Abraham. He renews what he says in spite and despite. Then he takes it to the ultimate goal. Even though he has the sufficient, we use the word sufficient, what's available, efficient, what is most effective. Therefore, we find in Genesis, and that's why old scholars and renowned scholars have said that every doctrine of the New Testament is found in a seed form in Genesis. Do you also notice that the most remarkable parable of Jesus, which he himself said, that if you don't understand this parable, you can't understand any other one, is a Genesis parable. A seed is sown. That's a Genesis parable. A beginning. He calls the gospel, the preaching of it, the reception of it, a beginning. So if all the synoptic writers deliberately write Genesis, right, as, or let's say, the incarnation of Genesis, then it is good for us to revert back to reread the Genesis account. Luke 3, we mentioned earlier, calls Jesus the son of Adam. Oh, sorry. Son of Adam, son of God. Adam, sorry, son of God. Luke 3:38. And he had Jesus in mind when he was saying that. So, let's read Luke 3:38 into Luke 4:1. And see how it sounds if you remove the verses. Luke 3:38. Which was born of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. Let's take away the son. It was son. Which was of Adam, which was of God and Jesus. So we can say of Adam, of God, that is Jesus. Can you see it? Can you see it? Did you see that? Of Adam, of God, and Jesus. So we can see the essence of the genealogy one, essence of the human stories. The human stories in the Bible are the stories of the gospel. The stories of the kingdom, the stories of the church. We read earlier in Proverbs 8, how God or Jesus is described as wisdom. Just note this, Proverbs 8:22. As of old, Proverbs 8:24 to 25 brought forth. These are words eventually used to describe Jesus. Proverbs 8:22, 24. Proverbs 8:23, before the beginning of the earth. Are all narratives beginning. So the writer of Proverbs also uses the beginning narrative, Proverbs 8, yeah. So the word Reshit, Bereshit comes to mind. So that means Genesis is not seen as creation of matter. Is that clear? Is that very clear? No, it's not. It's not matter. No one is discussing matter here. Matter is just used as an explanation. Genesis shows God's new beginning. That's why the first thing you read about is darkness. I'm going to read through some text for us later on. I hope I have the time. To show that Genesis is a method of interpreting scripture in itself. So when you see the word Bereshit or Reshit used in Proverbs 8, which is taken from the word Rosh. I've done this study with us before. R-O-S-H, which means Ed, or the beginning of something. Used for kingdoms, persons, events, and people. So new creation is God's method. New creation is God's method. Genesis is His method. So one of the names of Jesus, pay attention, we've seen that wisdom is called beginning. So we can say, in wisdom, are you following this? You know, we said wisdom at the beginning, wisdom beginning, Proverbs 8. So wisdom, Bereshit, and we said that Bereshit or Reshit is used for persons, events. So if you say, in wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. Would it make sense? Huh? Huh? Come on. So you are saying, in Christ, now when you say in wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that Proverbs 8? Huh? Yeah, Proverbs 8 is wisdom personified. So can we say, in Christ Jesus, God created the heavens and the earth? Huh? Okay, that creation, is it out of nothing or new creation? New creation. The earth was without form and void, verse 2. And God says, let there be light. So you have, in wisdom, Genesis 1:2, 1:1. Then you have the Spirit, Genesis 1:2. Then you have light, Genesis 1:3. When you bring that to the New Testament, you see we are not reading anything new. So, Proverbs 8 retells the creation story as wisdom, insight into God's purpose and plan. Now, notice something. It's a subtle... One of the days that we're going to study the book of Revelation, and I'm being tempted, but I'm not going to, is that what I was avoiding John all the while was because I promised myself that when I was going to do John, I was going to do Revelation, but I guess I'll have to break my promise. I'm not God. He's trying to be like me. You misquote me. I will deny you. And I'm sure these guys won't put it on camera. I trust you, right? My pastor is already on tape. You show it somewhere. Okay, now look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God. I saw, I used to use a version before, and that was Otto Ways. I think Otto Ways said it. In dateless times, dateless past. Now, is correct and incorrect. Because you say, in dateless past, you are saying, before time began. Before time began was the Word. No. But what if I use the Word from everlasting? It makes more sense. Because from everlasting will describe God Himself. So beginning describes God's nature. Now, why did I say that? Now, look at that John 1:1 and go to Revelation 3:14. Look at the name of Jesus. Are you there? Let's take it together. I want us to read it together. Let's go. And the angel of the church of Laodiceans writes, this thing said the Amen. Watch this. He calls himself Amen. Amen is from Aman. Okay? Pay attention to this. Aman is where you have belief, faith, for not, and we said this is codified language, right? To believe in the faithfulness of God. So when you say, verily, verily, I say unto you, all promises of God are in Him, Amen. Amen is actually Him. Abraham believed in the Lord. Okay? That is a codified language. Abraham trusted in a trustworthy God. Okay? And Abraham became trustworthy. Now, here, you see, of the angel of the Christians, what is, this says here the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. Let's read the last part together. The beginning of the creation of God. So, is Jesus' name beginning? He's described as beginning. Arche. So, is he talking about the beginning of matter? No. Is it clear? Uh-huh. Is that the wisdom? The light? Very good. So, it shows that the concept of beginning, which we are going to see, what we see in Genesis is to have a picture of an ongoing thing that God is doing. So, creation or new creation, which is better, is not something God does by itself. It's not a hobby, you know. God is always creating. is always creative. I'm going to see that within the gems of written scripture. He's always creative. Don't forget that we are not using creation as something out of nothing. Hope we are clear. Mm-hmm. So it means that you can see God as a creator God. He is always putting things back in shape. So the interpreters of scripture use this narrative. Now look at this. We saw something, Genesis 1-2, the spirit upon the waters, Genesis 7-18, the ark upon the waters, right? Okay. Now, you will notice that the voice of the Lord is also said to be upon the waters, the psalmist said. Then you find the spirit upon, and then the waters are now called nations. Or, let's put it as nations in destruction. Or nations in disobedience. Then he uses the same phrase, as the waters cover the sea, my glory will fill the earth. You are still reading Genesis. And of course, the term blessed or blessed is a Genesis creation fact. It's creation that is blessed. So, when you say we are blessed, is God's creative activity, yet again. So, like we said, in the incarnation, Matthew says, or Luke, pardon me, that the Spirit will overshadow Mary. Matthew says that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1:20. But Luke says it's the Spirit that will overshadow. The Spirit will come upon, Luke 1, 35. So don't lose this fact. I thought this one we were talking about laying of hands. It says, the Spirit will overshadow, come upon thee. Then in Luke 3, is that creation? Upon? Come on now. Spirit upon, is that creation? Okay, now wait. That means God is doing, when you see the Spirit upon, that means God is about to do something new. Okay? Now, at the Jordan, what did John see? I saw the Spirit descend upon him. That means God is about to do something new. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The same thing. Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That means God is about to do something new. Is that clear? Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So, Spirit upon is God's creative work in the earth. It's not on their head. It means God is working with man. That is a Genesis language. So, Spirit upon is Genesis language, just like the ark upon the waters. And in Numbers 11 as well, the Spirit came upon the 70, the nations. In Joel 2:28, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That is Genesis. Then notice also, let's read this very quickly. In Ezekiel, I'm going to repeat some of them tomorrow anyway. In Ezekiel, so whenever you read Spirit upon, all the people are interpreting Genesis. Are we together? Are we together? Are we together, guys? So it shows you that nobody was speaking of his own accord. They are interpreters. Joshua interpreted Moses, and you go on like that. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 has Exodus from verse 21. I'll bring them from afar, I'll gather them together. Then it says, I'll give a new heart, a new spirit. Ezekiel 37, I will prophesy, he says, son of man, valley of dry bones, and he says, come, O breath, verse 9, breathe upon these ones. Then Ezekiel 39, when all that is done, Okay? Verse 29. Watch what's going to happen. 25. Now bring again the captive of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. 25. Their bond chain. 28. I'll be their God. And cause them to be led into captivity. But I've gathered them unto their own land. I've let none of them anymore. 29. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. 29. I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. He says here. And he says, saith the Lord God. Then the next statement is about building a temple. That's what we are doing now. Ezekiel 40 is about building God's house. Zechariah 12:10. Upon the house of David, upon the spirit of grace and supplication. Again, this is also about building the temple. Isaiah 44. And verse 3. I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. Blessing seed. Where is that? Genesis. And it shall spring up among the grass and willows. So Genesis is not an event. Is that clear? It's a description. Okay? Of God. Look at Isaiah 2. I'll read from verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now, last days simply means, you notice, again, days, Genesis. When you have day, that's Genesis, right? Right? Genesis is day. Day. You know, and it says in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go. Now listen carefully to this. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. Bethel? Is that Bethel? Huh? Is that Bethel? Okay. That's Genesis 20, Genesis 31, 19. And he will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his path. For out of Zion, that's David. So can you see how they were doing it? Is this a diamenial? Huh? Come on. Yeah, good. Shall go forth the Lord and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. He shall beat their swords into plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So you see where you have hooks, pruning hooks. We'll come to that shortly. So what you are reading here, is this the Great Commission? Huh? Is this the Great Commission? Okay, is this the preaching of the gospel? Oh yeah. So when he says go into all the world, this is the text that he's referring to. Now look at, we're not done. Okay, then it says in verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are replenished from the east, and soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is full of course, majorly talking about idol worship. It says in verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. So you have later writers, basically reading from, of course, the Old Testament materials before them, things that were said before. Look at Ezekiel 28. I'm just going to read two things together. Ezekiel 28. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. That means it's within Genesis, right? Huh? Okay. Now what's what he calls Eden now? Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee also. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walkest up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So he calls Eden a mountain. Look at Ezekiel 40 verse 2. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a high mountain, by which also as a frame of a city on the south. So he calls it a high mountain. Look at Revelation 21 verse 10. And he carried me in the spirit to a great mountain, a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Ezekiel 40 again. And verse 2, it says, in the land of Israel, set me upon a very high mountain. So no doubt, John is reading Ezekiel. Ezekiel is reading Genesis. Ezekiel 22, verse 1 and 2. Oh, sorry. I want to do Revelation actually. No. Revelation 22, I need to say. Verse 1 and 2. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there is the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, yielded our food every month, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. And notice verse 3, there shall no more be cursed. Is this Genesis? Plain. And the throne of the God, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So, what are latter writers doing? They are equating Eden, alright, with Jerusalem, okay, with Zion, showing you that they are synonyms. So if Eden is in Genesis, it means Zion is also new creation language. Jerusalem is new creation language. Temple is new creation language. So what did he do to expand it? You see that Eden has a river, Genesis 2:10. That flows into the nations, Genesis 2:10. The river went out of Eden to water the garden. So you have garden, river. It was parted, it came into four heads. The name of the first was Prison, Abila, and gold and all that. You have Ethiopia and all. So you have river, okay, describing nations. So which means in Eden, we have the nations come together, coming together with God. Isaiah 2 again. Verse 2. Look at it. It says, the house is exalted. He calls it Zion, which is also Eden. And he says, all the nations shall flow. Is that a river language? Flow into it. And verse 4, they shall beat their plowshares, they shall dodge among the nations, they shall rebuke many, they will learn, they walk in the light, they worship God. Revelation 15:4. So which means that new creation is God's new Eden, which is also his Zion. Revelation 15:4. I'll start from one. I'll read this tomorrow. Okay, let's start with Revelation 14. I looked, a lamp stood on the Mount Zion. Revelation 14:1. Let me skip this. Revelation 15, sorry. 15. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. So, Jesus' song is whose song? Moses. Very good. Saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. Okay. So we have a picture of Genesis. Imagine, you know, this is something you've probably seen it. I'm not going to be driven to study anything in Revelation. You see that what is at the beginning is at the end. So we can find the beginning and the end as the same. It means creation is God's activity. So God's activity of creation is renewals, to do it afresh, to keep it new. Now let's see Matthew 11 quickly. So, can we say therefore that beginning is God's language? Is that his method? It's his language, right? So when John says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he's showing us a consistent pattern. We're going to get to that shortly. Matthew 11. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, John said, we should ask you, are you the one to come? Should we expect another? Jesus now said to him, go and show John, Matthew 11:4, the things that you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he that is not offended me. So now, go to Isaiah 35. I want you to be very good at what I'm about to say now. Isaiah 35. Verse 5. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the eyes of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness, where is that? That Exodus? Shall waters break out and streams in the wilderness. Okay. So, this is very quick. If Exodus is creation or creativity, okay, and then healing is seen here as a sign. So healing is a sign of an Exodus plan, salvation, and new creation. But very precisely, Isaiah 35 actually starts from 34. So it's best to read 34 into 35. 34:9. Or 34:4 first. The hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as stone. Of course, this, you know, shows you disobedience, judgment. The host shall fall down, the leaf falls off from the vine, and a falling fig from the fig tree. Well, when you say hosts of heaven, it's not talking about materials, it's talking about beings, which we will explore later. My sword shall be birthed in heaven, all that, etc., etc. Then he goes into the judgment. So things went bad. Isaiah 34:9, the streams well shall be turned into pitch, the dust well into brimstone, the land there shall become burning pitch. 34:13, pay attention to details here, the thorns shall come up in their places. Where do we read thorns again? Genesis 3, right? Thorns and thistles. Lessons and brambles in the fortress thereof shall be an habitation of dragons and cut for house. Okay. Look at 13. No. 13. Okay, look at 11. And the cormorant and the bittern shall possess the howl also, and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it in the line of corn. Fusion to who and the stones of Bohu. That's where 1:2. So you have Genesis 1:2. Tohu and Bohu stretched over the land. So Isaiah gives us what reminders here? Huh? A Genesis that if things go bad, then God corrects it. Genesis 1. So creation is brought back. So at each point where there's disobedience, right, what happens after? Genesis. Does it make sense? Huh? Does it make sense? Where there's disobedience, where there's rebellion, where there's judgment, what happens after is a Genesis. So creation is being repeated throughout Scripture. We're going to explore that shortly. It's being repeated throughout Scripture. So when Paul says, all things are passed away, all things have become new, that's a codified language for many stories in the Old Testament. The many new beginnings of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4, put your hands there. Jeremiah 4:22. So writers of Scripture use Genesis not as an event. Is that clear? Is that clear? But an understanding of God. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people is foolish, and they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, that they do good, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, it was without form. This is Jeremiah talking about another set of people. He says, without form and void, the heavens, they had no light. Okay, that is the spirit world. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly, and beheld there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. So you can see Genesis is being replayed here again. So when you now read Jeremiah 31:31-32, a new covenant, right? That's a Genesis language. Go back to Isaiah. Learn something? So Genesis is not an event. Is that clear? It's showing you, and that's why everybody uses Genesis 1. Everybody. All the prophets, the psalmists, we're going to see it. The synoptic writers, the writers of the epistles. Something new, you know. Isaiah 35. So, what? Things have gone bad. Isaiah 35:1. The wilderness. Okay, no. Let me start from 34:16. Seek ye out of the book of the law, Lord, and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want at me, for my mouth it hath commanded, his spirit it hath gathered them, and hath cast the Lord for them, and his hand hath divided it by line, it hath possessed it forever, from the next generation shall they dwell therein. The wilderness, I'm reading it together, and solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice, and blossom as the rose. Genesis? There, Genesis 19? Isaiah? Oh, you have to move quickly. Isaiah 35, are you there? I read from 34, did you see it? 35:2, shall blossom abundantly, and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. You shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen you the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with recompense. He will come and what? Save you. So we have a salvation story. Okay? And the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. In the wilderness shall waters break out. Genesis, and streams in the desert. And it says in verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with needs and rushes. An highway shall be there, and a way, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, shall be for those the wayfaring, through fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there. The ravenous beast shall go up there, and it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk. Redeemed is Exodus language, right? So we are reading Exodus and Genesis together here. And the ransom, Exodus, shall return and come to Zion. That's David. With songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So Genesis is God's activity. And so divine healing is a signpost to it. God heals our body to tell us that we can start again. Things can be redeemed. So new creation is God's character. New creation. That is his language. He will come and save, he will make things new, he will cure, he will heal, he will save. So let me put it like this. The healing ministry of Jesus, therefore, is a pointer to what he will do in new creation. The healing ministry of Jesus is, as it were, a Genesis sign. God, therefore, is showing us, listen carefully, that he will take care of everything, including our bodies. So I put it here, I said, healing is new creation language. Or new creation sign. So now the challenge you have oftentimes when we read people like Isaiah is, you expect Isaiah to be talking like Paul. How now? Do you talk like those who spoke English 300 years ago? Of course not. So you don't expect them to use the same kind of language. The way Isaiah will communicate to his audience is not how Paul visits us. Even Paul today, we still have to interpret what Paul is saying. No, that's not what he meant. This is their language. But you know, even though the language differs, the message is what? The same. That's why if Paul will pick the themes of the New Testament or Old Testament and describe our ministry as warfare. When he says the weapons of our warfare, and what is before these folks when they are reading that? The wars of the Old Testament. Or if they are reading World War II, it's the wars of the Old Testament. They are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's why he used a military term a lot. So creation is God's language. It's God's language. Genesis 1 is not about God debating when he created the heavens and the earth. It's to show you that he will bring something out of darkness. In the chaos, in the tohu wabohu, he causes his spirit to walk upon these things. He will bring a new nation out of a corrupt one. He will bring a new people out of a rebellious one. So let me read a bit more of what we're saying to see these language. Look at Isaiah 65. No wonder Paul really liked Isaiah. It's very clear that Paul liked Isaiah a lot. I'm not saying that he was biased. It's just all over his writings. Because Isaiah is one of the most intelligent materials I've read in the Old Testament. I said it when we were doing that series. It's quite an intelligent piece. Isaiah 65. Watch this. Behold, I create a new heavens, bara, Genesis 1:1, a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into being. Is the former tohu wabohu? Good. And you'll be glad and rejoice forever, and behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing, and our people rejoice. Can you see it again? Jerusalem. New heavens and earth. I rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of which has no more heard in our, nor the voice of crying. Then he says, there shall be no more as an infant of days, that's untimely death, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build house and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build another inhabit, they shall plant another eat, or shall not plant another eat, for as the days of a tree, which tree? Of a tree, that's again Genesis. And the days of my people, the mind and my leg shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, Genesis 3, and bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Please, this is not the zoo. And the dust shall be the serpent's meat. That's Genesis. Are you there? And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. It then comes back as mountain, Jerusalem, Zion, saith the Lord. Look at the next statement. Thus saith the Lord, 6 verse 1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me? Where is the place of my rest? Menucha. So which means that we are talking about men. What we have been saying of sins, verse 66, refers to men. So when you hear heavens and earth, don't be carried away with matter. Be focused on people, persons, beings. So let's run through this quickly. Genesis 1 to 2. Heaven and earth, Eden. You see it in Isaiah 65 to 66. And Revelation 21, 1 to 2. So Eden was a place, then mountain, then people, then nations. So it keeps expanding, alright, from one single place, then to people, then to nations. So the course reversed, a lot of other things like that, in God's new beginning. Notice the difference. Look at Genesis 3:16 and Isaiah 65:23. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth in trouble. That is having children. Yet Genesis 3:16 says, in vain shall you bring forth children. So you see that it's reversed. There you have Genesis 3:17, the ground is cursed. Isaiah 65:23,
it blessed.
Now, of course, the curse of the serpent, that's the only one that is not reversed. Genesis 3:14 and Isaiah 65 verse 25. So, in another fashion, Isaiah 43, someone was telling me how, Brother Tooks, we were having a conversation, he was preaching somewhere, and they had this thing. The theme was, I'll do a new thing. So apparently, because they said, of course, when they were praying before, he thought, they said, God will do a new thing in your life, amen. And, so he said, well, that he first of all appreciated that God can do new things. But that text is about redemption and the new creation. That's what he's referring to, you know. So when you look at this again, Isaiah 43:19, 18 says, remember ye not the former things, nor consider the things of old. That's not where you used to stay, or the business that did not work. Behold, I will do a new thing. Watch this. He says, it shall spring forth. Can you not know it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, and all that. I'll give waters 20 in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. Rivers in the desert. That was the theme of a meeting we had in 95 or so. Our own was also different. 25. I'm he that blots out thy transgressions for my sake. I will remember not your sins. So it's new creation language. So Genesis and Revelation, that's a very interesting. The beginning of the Bible and the end are similar. Are you there? Huh? Are you there? And that's the story. Just like the first and the last Adam. Look at Isaiah 51. Verse 1. You that follow after righteousness, seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and the hole of the pit where you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you. I've called him alone, and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, it goes to David. He will comfort all our waste places. He will make our wilderness like Eden, and our desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. See it again. It's reading Exodus through the Psalms, through Genesis. Then it says in verse 4, hearken unto my people and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me. I will make my judgment for rest, for a light to the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth. My harm shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and no harm, and on my harm shall they trust. Harm is, of course, Exodus. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, the earth shall wax old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, it says, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither shall be afraid of their revilings, and the moth shall eat them like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like a wool. But my righteousness shall be forever. Don't forget, righteousness is God putting things in the right, his salvation plan, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient of days, in the generations of old. It takes you back to the past. He says, Art thou not it that hath caught Rahab, and wounded the dragon? Of course, the Rahab here is not the Rahab of Joshua. And that is not which dried the seas, the waters of the great deep, and made the depth of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over. Look at all those words. They are Exodus words. So which means they are reading an Exodus, a new beginning. Right? That is Isaiah. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And again, that's David's kingdom. The everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee from them. So when he says, look to Sarah and Abraham, why does he give that admonition? Because Romans 4:19 says, their body was as good as dead, and see God do the impossible. So in the story of Abraham and Sarah, like we said earlier, conception, we see God's redemptive plan, God's new creation, yet again. So from nothing that is good, wilderness, waste places, God makes a people. So new creation means, new creation is our gospel. New creation is a language of our gospel. So our preaching and teaching is a creative ministry. Are you following that? It shows God's story among men. He can bring darkness, he can bring light, out of darkness. So Isaiah 51 is gospel. Through, can read on and on. Verse 15, and the Lord that divided the sea, whose ways were, the Lord of hosts is his name. I put the word in my mouth. Then it goes on and on and on. Isaiah 52 verse 1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, those down, beautiful garments. Then as you read on, you get to 7, Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. The mountains there, are we also referring to Eden? Zion, excellently. So he calls it, seeth unto Zion thy God reigneth. So you can read them together, that it's the story of God's creation. So creation is not what God has done. It's what God is doing by his spirit in the earth, which means he's making things, putting things back in purpose. Bara, to put it into purpose. Is to make old things new, or to old things to pass away, all things have become new. And that Paul says that, he says it's a ministry. He calls it reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He calls new creation, message of reconciliation, then he says righteousness. What is Paul doing? Paul is reading what we are just reading. Is that very clear? So don't expect Paul and Isaiah to use the same kind of language. They can't. Because number one, they didn't speak the same kind of language. They didn't speak to the same kind of audience. And they were in different worlds. So that's why we developed the concept of identification unifiers. We're able to read through the figures of speech and see that it's describing people. So when I see a man without the Spirit of God, is that a wilderness? Huh? Exactly. When I see a fellow who has gone astray, that's tohu wabohu. So what is God's creative plan? Let there be light. And Paul says that is preaching. Are we making sense? Are we making sense? So their language has to be different. Of course, in their world, for example, if you notice very well, even in our culture, our African culture, words were used mostly before now, majorly in figures of speech and proverbial terms. And that was how language was. Language is now different, you know, we have a different mode of communication now. But we are still saying the same thing. Language has changed. Gender has not changed, no matter what some people idiotically are doing. Gender has not changed. Humanity has not changed. Procreation has not changed. Everything is the same thing. It's only the way we are saying it. There's nothing new. You know, somebody was saying, Paul will come to our day, you will really wonder that, you know, that what is going on in the body of Christ. I said, go and sit down. I said, what's going on in the body of Christ? See the body of Christ. Go and read history. That's why we're always looking for revival. Because we think that whatever happened before was a perfect situation. You know, that nothing was ever perfect at any time. But what we say about God is that he walks through all the imperfect situations. That is why it's important to read those stories. Even the ones that are scary. So can we call the gospel a creation story? Huh? Are you there? It's a creation story. Good. Look at Ezekiel 34. You can read that together in John 10. Ezekiel 34. Calls God the shepherd himself. So when you hear, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, upon the waters there, it has a multi-layered meaning. The way the Spirit moves upon, God wants to do something new, then He puts His Spirit upon men. It's those men that call out light, and then there's light. It's those men. So God puts His Spirit upon so that His creative activity can start or can commence. Ezekiel 34. Now, Ezekiel is a mixture talking about shepherds, good and bad shepherds. Then from verse 11, God calls himself the shepherd and he says, I will search my sheep and seek them out. Listen carefully, I said that yesterday, that the concept of pastor, which is poimen in the Greek and ra in Hebrew, rohi, the concept of pastor is seen in the Exodus, Numbers 27, 17, to lead the people in and out to the place. It's an Exodus language. The pastor of the Old Testament is the evangelist. He is the prophet. The Spirit is upon him. And is the one God has sent. So, the idea of calling persons, those things, is today's language. But when you read the Old Testament, you discover that, you know, there are descriptions of the ministries. Of the ministry, sorry. There are descriptions. The one who goes to search out, okay, is the shepherd. Look at 12, Ezekiel 34. I will seek out his flock in the days among them. I will seek out my sheep. I will deliver them out of the places that they have been scattered. Then look at 13. I will bring them out and gather them. That is Exodus. To gather together. That's an Exodus language. I will feed them, 14. 15, I will feed them. 16, I will seek that which was lost. Look at 23. I'll set up a shepherd. I'll save my flock. So no more be a prey. I'll judge. So when you read those things in the New Testament, this is what they are reading. Are you following this? When it says, take it to yourself and to the flock. This is what they are reading. I'll set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them. My servant David shall feed them. Shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, because that's what Jesus did. Look at 29. I'll raise up for them a plant of renown. Shall be no more consumed by hunger in the land. Neither shall the shame be of the eating anymore. Shall know that I am the Lord. Look at 31. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. Amen. And I am your God. That's just all showing you that the what you say, church. I trust that I'm not sure whether I have it in this particular. When you say church, church is an Exodus people. I've said that over and over again. And the reason for using a pastoral language is because that's the way they could have communicated it in their time. And in the writers of the New Testament just retain the same language. But what they are saying is the same thing. Just like Paul will use bishop, episcopos, for pastor. Why? Because the people he's talking to are not pastoral or agrarian in thinking. So having said this, now notice the sequence. I will gather them, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 35 basically talks about judgment. Ezekiel 36 now says, I will put my spirit within them. 25 to 26 and 27. Please follow this well. I will gather them as shepherd over the sheep. I'll put my spirit within them. Then Ezekiel 37, well, how is he going to do it? The valley of dry bones, what he has, okay, to work with. Ezekiel 37, what he has to work with is open, dry, dead. Can these dry bones live? Like a Genesis narrative again. Darkness. He says, yeah. How? Prophesy. Prophesy. Naba. Which is a synonym of preaching the gospel today. So God is going to gather by preaching. Right? That's how he's going to do it. He's going to put his spirit in people by preaching. Look at it, 9. He says, prophesy. And say, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain ones. That's the word, rapak. Same word in Genesis 2 verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So you can see there's Genesis here again. Breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. He will gather. From darkness he will have light. From waste places he will rebuild. Oh, I skipped Ezekiel 36. 33. From waste places to build. 34. Desolate land shall be tilled. 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field. That's Genesis. So 37, he said, you will prophesy. Ezekiel 37, I will increase them with the men like a flock. Did you notice something so far that the agenda is increase? Who has noticed that? Multiply. So I said yesterday, somebody said, well, when you see something that is all over the place, that is false doctrine. Abba, how did you see that? So Exodus is, the church is an Exodus people. I skipped one. Ezekiel 36:35 again. They shall say, this land that was desolate, are you there? It's become what? So we have read back to Genesis again, right? So which means that Garden of Eden is what God is doing in the earth. Right? Garden of Eden, creation, you know, what he's doing. That's why Paul could liken it to the preaching of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Was Paul the first person to call that the preaching of the gospel? No, he wasn't. So I wish we could go through the Exodus stories, but our time is fast, friend, so I'll take that later. I had a note I wanted us to look at. Maybe I should just go straight to that one. So let's see something wholesale about creation. So Genesis should not be read as, okay, God created heaven and earth, and then these are very bad. Genesis is a language. It's a language. A language of, let's say, God's activities. Now, we're going to look at the use or the usages within the Old Testament. So what happened in the synoptic beginning at Moses was not something that they just prepped up from nowhere. No, it's the pattern of interpretation. Generally, look at Genesis 1. Look at Psalm 104. But we have read other places, so we look at other Psalm 104. We read Isaiah 65 already. Okay. Psalm 104. Verse, I want to just pick on, okay. Verse 5. Who laid the foundation of the earth that should not be removed forever? Covers it with deep with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So he's reading the Genesis account. Then he says here in verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, cedars of Lebanon, which he had planted. That's Genesis 2 and 3. 2 precisely. Genesis, Psalm 104 verse 24. Psalm 4 again, verse 30. Thou sent forth thy spirit, they are created, thou renewest to renew the face of the earth. Genesis 1, 2. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. So you see, creation is used to explain here salvation. Now look at Genesis 1, 2. And look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. Genesis 1, 2. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. As the eagle stirs up the nest, flutters over our young, spreads above our wing, takes them, bears them on their wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God. That word is the same word in Genesis 1-2. A creation language. Genesis 1:26-28. You find in Psalm 8, verse 3-8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. Look at Genesis 1:16 and look at Psalm 136. I repeat again, the interpreters are not writing science or scientific discoveries. Psalm 136, verse 7, to him that made, let me start from 6. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. You don't like that. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand, so he relates the creative story with the Exodus. To him that divides the Red Sea into parts, verse 13, for his mercy endures forever, made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him that led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him that smote kings, for his mercy endures forever, slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever, Sihon the king of Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, Argob the king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever, and gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endures forever. Even an heritage unto Israel is sour, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembers us in the lower estate, for his mercy endures forever? Who are redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever? Who gives food to the flesh, for his mercy endures forever? Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven. Finish it now. For his mercy. So he writes creation as a redemptive story yet again. So, definitely, let's see a few more. I'm looking at my time. Look at Exodus 40 verse 33 and Genesis 2:2. Same word. Genesis 2:1-2. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Exodus 40:33. And he reared up the courts round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the angel of the court's gate. So Moses finished the work. So it's no doubt that in the building of the tabernacle, which is the moving temple or the predecessor to the temple, we see a Genesis account again. And so when John says, John 1, in him was life, light was the life of men, then he says the word became flesh. He used tabernacle. Tabernacled amongst us. We have quite a number of such references. So the Old Testament interpreters, for latter writers, always refer to books written before them. So if they didn't use Genesis 1 to describe signs, Isaiah did not, Jeremiah did not, neither should we. Let me jump for the sake of today and pick up. I'm just sure I'll note where I stopped. And you look at the Exodus too. The Exodus equally is used throughout the scriptures. Exodus is used by later writers. We've seen Isaiah use it, Isaiah 43, rivers in the wilderness. Psalm 32, this is still Genesis though. And he swore unto the Lord, vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Then look at verse 5, until I find a place for the Lord and a petition for the mighty God of Jacob. Again, that goes back to the place he's referring to is that Bethel where all nations, again, Psalm 132 again, verse 8, arise, O Lord, into thy strength and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness. Then 132 again, verse 13. For Lord hath desired Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. Psalm 95 was where I was going to actually. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then he says, the Lord, verse 3, is a great God, a great king above the gods. In his hands are the deepest of the earth, the strength of the youth are his also. Then in verse 7, for he is our God, and we the people of his pasture, of course that is Exodus straight away, and the sheep of his hand, today you will hear his voice. Verse 8, he says, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation, that's Numbers actually, in the wilderness, when your fathers proved me, tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved. So, those stories had become theology. And you notice the New Testament picks on it as well. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3, and Hebrews 4, Hebrews 11. Hosea 11:1 talks about my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's Exodus 4:23. Israel is my son and my firstborn. So we do have the use of the Old Testament by the Old Testament writers themselves. Right? We shouldn't lose sight of that. So Genesis is not a creation story. It's a creation language. Are we clear? It's not a creation story, an event. It's actually showing you a pattern and a language. You can call it the language of the gospel. So now, next sessions, we'll look at, basically how this relates. Then we can now pick on the book of John properly. And you see how John uses the same Genesis themes, Exodus themes, and all those themes in the stories. Because what he does, and what he did, and what the synoptic writers also did, is to pick the story of Jesus and see it in an earlier story. Now, without this, you cannot, without that proper interpretation, you cannot unify it with your world. A revelation unifiers only become useful when your interpretation, or let's say, you understand the codified language that was used. Which event is he referring to here? So that's why John picked on every miracle, and he showed every miracle of Jesus as referring both to the resurrection, pay attention, and to Genesis and Exodus. The giving of meals as a miracle is an Exodus story. It's also a resurrection story. The tabernacling of Jesus is both a redemption story in the Exodus and a future story. That day you know I am in you. The issue of the temple is also a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. My Father's house, temple. All the miracles. The miracles are the miracles of the Messiah. Both referring to the past and the future. And in John 6, he let them know that he is the bread. Like I said, I think over time I've gone through the book of John already. So that's why I'm still reluctant to start it out again. But the background of it is to have seen that John is writing a logos, a summation of stories. So the word that became flesh and dwelt among us is taking on the status and personalities of people that we are reading about. So we are going to see Jesus as a Moses in John, as a Joshua, as a David, as a Jonah, as a Melchizedek. He is the one acting in their stead. So when John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, which we have looked at, the word Genoa, monogenes and all that, he's telling us to go back and read. Whereas, the Old Testament authors tells us to look forward. Why are we looking forward? Because they died. Why are we looking forward? Because the characters they wrote about equally died. Of course, were not perfect. Neither were they even moral examples. So we look forward. Whereas Jesus has asked us to look backwards. That I am just like them. And yet, I am the conclusion of their journey. And then the commencement, again, we'll see the meaning of that as we proceed. So when I hold the New Testament books, I am holding the Old Testament in a shortened form. That is what I have. And the only way I can understand what is being said in the New Testament is to go back and read the Old Testament. Now, did you notice something? That, please pay attention here. That the latter writers, like Isaiah precisely, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they use figures of speech, codified language, to refer to stories that had happened in the earlier stages of scripture. That's what they did. So you can call their books the epistles of the Torah. The epistles of the Torah. They will use words like, But the words like, they are the epistles. So see the nation of Israel, right, as their church in Ephesus. And see their letters, or let their books, as letters similar to the epistles. The only difference is the language. And what has always constituted the greatest problem, or the greater problems, in men's interpretation of the Old Testament has been the kind of grammar used. But hear me, the stories are the same. And the context used by Isaiah, all the prophets, and all the writings is the same context that Paul used. The audience is different, but the context is the same. So, in applying the unifiers, the Christian unifiers, between all the books of the scriptures, we must first of all see Genesis as, and Exodus as foundational. From there, we'll pick the alphabets, the grammar. That's the foundation. That's where we'll know what redemption, salvation, new creation, indwelling of the Spirit, Spirit upon. That's where you understand what it means. Church is an Exodus language. And Exodus people gathered together. Pastor, an Exodus language. Evangelist. Of course, you have Basar, which is the Hebrew word, really, but Basar takes its root from the Exodus. You have prophet, Naba. Moses says that God will have all his people be prophets, Numbers 11, 29 and 30. You have the one that is sent, was Shalak, S-H-A-L-L-A-C-H, similar to what you have as the angel of the Lord. He said, as my father has sent me, he will also send you. Luke 11, 49, I said, God sent his prophets, who are his apostles. Luke 11, 49. So to understand ministry gifts, local church, speaking in tongues, I gave you that background. The writer, which is Luke, deliberately, he picked the words from Genesis 11 to show you that Babel is now reversed. All the nations under the earth is called Babylon. Babel is reversed. God unifies the nations by tongues. That's why it's careless to say tongues is somebody's language somewhere. The theology is lost on you. And the reason why I'm taking this as a crusade on my own is because much of the academic work done on the subject of the gifts of the Spirit, precisely your trans and revelation gifts, are done by non-charismatic. So it's usually thrown in as their bias. Sometimes in March, I was given the duty to do a defense of the Constitution of the Charismatic Ministry after the Reformation, and I was the only, maybe one other person who is neither here nor there, but I was the only charismatic to defend the position. But unfortunately so, much of the proper criticism that came, critical review, was done by non-charismatic, who will be very objective. But no, there's nobody in this life that is 100% objective. It's just the truth. That is why he's called Jehovah. There's nobody. So the objectivity is showed. But the point I'm making is that by the time you start saying tongue is somebody's language somewhere, you miss it. Because if you read very well from Isaiah 28, it shows just like Isaiah uses the Genesis term, a people of another tongue. That's Genesis 11. Where you find the issue of language in Genesis 11. And is it clear Isaiah used Genesis and Exodus? That's where you should go to. And what is at the background of that? I'll pour out my spirit, new creation, upon all flesh. It's a promise. And you see all those nations represented, speaking the wonderful works of God, building God's new people through utterances. And so it therefore gives a strong platform. Why do I speak with tongues? Paul uses a clear-cut Genesis language. He uses the language for house, oikodomio, build. Let me say something that is interesting. And this is how you know interpretation as well. The actors of the scriptures were majorly shepherds. So we have them use shepherd language many times. Jesus and Paul were builders. So you have a lot of building in what they were saying in language. What are you, IT experts? Or lawyer? So you have build, tongues, edifies himself. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. Edify. And Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 14, 21, it goes to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 takes us to Genesis 11. Building. They built a tower. God is building a people. So Paul says, you build yourself with tongues, you build others when you prophesy. A people through Genesis. There's Babylon in Genesis 11. The world. That's where you have the kingdoms of this world. Babylon, Genesis 12, God creates a new people through Abraham. Then he sends Abraham back to disobedient nations of Genesis 11. It's a very simple thing that can readily be seen. That when you start Genesis 12, what's the background? Genesis 11. Okay? So, no doubt, and start to round off, we see that the themes of the entire Bible are derived from Genesis and Exodus. I wish I had more time this morning. I will definitely in the days to come. So there are themes there. You have to read them together. Because by the time you know the unifiers of Scripture, the codified language, then we come to our world. Because our world needs to hear God's word in its own language. And if Paul did that to the Greek world, to the Gentile world, we should be able to do that in today. But firstly, are we able to identify the unifiers? When we do, by looking at the things Isaiah said, by the time I can read Isaiah and Paul together, then I can read them together to reach my world today. The Great Commission, therefore, has been used by the latter writers as warfare, reconciliation, adoption of children, procreation. Those are themes of Scripture. War, procreation, new things, brotherhood, family, Exodus, deliverance. They are all Old Testament themes. Therefore, the concept of thinking that, and this is why I went this far, of thinking that John, because it's a criticism against John, that John wrote his letter, synoptic, they don't even call it synoptic because it wasn't. John wrote his theology of the four gospels much later. That he created the fact that Jesus is God. That Jesus only assumed being God in John's writings is bladderdash and nonsense. Truth is this, we must admit that in translations, the concept of calling Jesus angel in the Old Testament has made us not know that he had always been there. If the language is changed to Malak, messenger, it's clear that messenger is descriptive, somebody who carries a message. Now let me explain this very well. Malak doesn't have to be sent by someone. Like when I say messenger, you say messenger is somebody who works in your office. Hey, come and go and buy Bolly for me. No. If I go, for example, if the president of Nigeria, okay, should go, okay, let me put it otherwise, because that might be criticized. The president of Nigeria is meant to be the servant of the people. Meant, don't forget the word. You know, people say, when criticized leaders say, you're supposed to be serving us, you're supposed to be serving us. Ask that person what he does on the street. Who do you serve on your street? Say, it's my house. I can do whatever I like. You know, we're always like that. So I won't use president. I won't use governor. I won't use all those things. Imagine if someone maybe threatens your child or your son, your daughter, and you go to the person and you say, I have a message for you. You went yourself. I said, the next time that you even look at my daughter, that will be the last time you use your eyes. You know, really, if you are the person's daughter, will you not be feeling proud? Yeah. Now, as the person carried a message, is he a messenger of a message? So in that order, is God a messenger? Yes. A visible one in the Old Testament. So, we must see that clearly, that Jesus is visible, was always visible. So, let's reread John 1:18. In closing, no man had seen God at any time. How would it be funny to say that it is the only begotten that has seen him? That's not what he's saying. No man has seen God, only the begotten has seen him. Now, if you read that to John 14:9, he that has seen me, does it make sense? Huh? Abba. Are you with me? He that has seen me as what? Now, pay attention to this. Now, read it together. You can tell me like, no man has seen God at any time. It's only Let's say Jesus, now let's use Jesus, they are seeing God. By the time you use that statement, you are taking away the fact that he's God. But what about like this? Please look up, look at my description. Can I use somebody? Okay. No man has seen God at any time. Let's assume this is God. Don't feel bad. No man has seen God at any time. Only, that's a nice one. Because of, he didn't say he has seen him. He said he has declared him. So what about, no man has seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son has declared him. That makes sense, right? Right? Huh? Okay, now take that to the Old Testament. No man has seen God at any time. Only the angel of the Lord. Huh? That means those who saw Jesus in the Old Testament have seen who? God. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Did Moses see him? Abraham? Aha. So they had seen the Father. So John is not being creative, he's just being affirmative of the things that earlier been said. So we'll try and pick on John next time. We'll create days where we can do day by day, to pick on the themes of John. I'm going to rush through that John because I thought I'm just going to rush through it. Because I want to do Joshua at all costs. Why? Because the book of Joshua is the book of Jesus. How does that sound? And that's interesting. No? He takes a man's name. He takes a man. So, God actually, in looking at his sovereignty, I don't like that word, even though it's the title of our upcoming book. But the reason why is the title of that book is so that you not use it again. That's the real essence. Because to use God as sovereign, God is not anything. God is God. God can cry. So is Jesus that cried? No. Genesis 6, the one who cried. God was upset, displeased. His plans failed. Have we not seen it? His plans failed. He had to restart things again and again and again. So by the time he got to Jesus, Satan is used to those start and stop. He didn't know this is the final one. And because Jesus is just like those guys, right? The fact that he's like man itself hides what he's doing. They have betrayed him again. Let's look at the next one. Then he now sees Jesus where he doesn't want to see him. The gates of hell. Let me show you also one more thing closely. Matthew 16. Learning something? The Bible becomes very interesting and very insightful when you are not looking for something. When you are looking for something, you are looking for something to justify yourself. Something to, you know, that you won't like it. For example, like I said yesterday, we do have, what we just need to do, don't embark on trying to, I had to jump off that horse quickly, to trying to sort God out in the Old Testament and say, God, I'm sure you don't like this idea, let me try and clean you up. Really, God doesn't want you to clean him up. He wants you to leave him as dirty as he looks in the Old Testament. That's the beauty of who he is. Leave him that way. It will resolve itself. What we should bother about is interpreting it. That's what we should bother about. Not saying, they didn't know God. Someone said he saw God face to face. You are saying it by faith. You know what you know about me? You know, you look good. Why? How can a man know God like that? And then he gets angry like Moses. Did you say? Those who walked with him. Right is there. He brought out his sword. Pew. How can you chop somebody's head? And it was so precise. Matthew 16. I close to this one. Now I told you before, while we're doing the book of Matthew, I mentioned this. Always pay attention to location, right? Huh? When you say mountain, there's a mountain he's talking about. The Mount of Transfiguration happened somewhere. When he took them to the Mount of Galilee, it was deliberate. So, geography is important. Time is important. Matthew 16. And when they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you are John the Baptist, others Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am?" Now, the importance of this statement is that this was a place where, listen very well, we are in a temple, right? Where this particular Caesar is worshipped. So he says here, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." This is confrontational, because that is exactly what Caesar calls himself, the Son of God, the Christus, a title. So Jesus is showing us that our gospel is a confrontation. Alright? It is a confrontation. Is that very clear? Romans 1:3. When Paul says, "Concerning his son Jesus, made the seed of David according to flesh, and is declared." Why does he say declared? Because Paul is still confronting Caesar, who is, the title of Caesar is the Son of God. And when they brought a coin to him and said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And then they said, "Whose image is there?" Now, when you hear image, that's where? Genesis. Says Caesar. Said, "Give back to Caesar," which is idol worship, "what belongs to Caesar." And that shows you the template of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about gods and God. And unto God, that which belongs to him. What we are saying now, you will give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Just smoke like that. Just bribe like that. Just steal. No. It means return his idol worship back to him. And give your life in worship to God. That's what he meant. So, the gospel becomes confrontational. So when Paul says that he is declared the Son of God, Paul is declaring war. He says, how? Then he pokes fun at Caesar by the resurrection from the dead. And like, "My guy, you know you are going to die. And the spirit of holiness by power." He says, "Now we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the God's faithfulness among the nations." That is confrontation. So our gospel is a confrontation against supernatural forces. Let's see this quickly. "Please see that thou, Simon Barjuna," Matthew 16:17, "for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock." So argument upon which rock? Now the Catholics will tell you, no, the rock there is Peter. Peter is the first pope. No problem. Roman Catholics now, because I'm Catholic too, but I'm not Roman. Then they say, somebody actually took this statement one day. That was, he said, "You know that man is Catholic? That's why he has very, very funny doctrines." Human beings are interesting. People actually don't read. Particularly this upcoming generation. It's TikTok. Anything that will stress you to read, that's why they have not just spoiled you. You now be reading scriptures on the screen. Wow. Wow. Despite the fact that the New Testament is in codified language. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Somebody once told me something. He said, he's just thinking that our books, can't we just, there's a device that they can turn it into audio. Rather than stressing yourself, carrying, just be listening in the cars you are driving. The ones that come to church every Saturday. I'm talking about you. You are praying, believing God, and you are not driving. Woo! You don't like reading. Someone told me, "Can you just summarize everything?" I said, "It's not a summary." He said, "Just tell me the cocoa." You are going to hell. So that God forbid bad things. So go and read everything so that God will forbid bad things. So upon this rock, of course, our babe met. The truth is that they were in a place called the gates of hell. That was the location where this thing took place. The gates of hell. The gates of hell is the gate of the underworld. So it was a place of worship. They call it the entrance to the underworld. Hades. Or the word Sheol in the Old Testament. So when he was saying that, he literally pointed to the place. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Saying that he will go there and confront the gates of hell. And from there build his church. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of the invisible world. The heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So he was actually talking about a particular place called the gates of hell. Just like he used locations. Was basically declaring a confrontation with the powers of darkness. That was represented by that location called the gates of hell. So as soon as he said that, for the first time, he says, they now began to explain to them in 21 how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And then he will be killed. Ah. And Peter immediately felt, no. You can't bind you, Jesus, and it cannot happen. And he told them earlier in Matthew 12. They didn't get it. He said, except you go into the house of a strong man, then you bind him. You can't set the people free. And the room of the strong man, right, is the gates of death, the gates of hell. So Jesus is declaring an open confrontation, which he did. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, he destroyed him that had the power of death by death. Colossians 1:13 says, he delivered us from the power of darkness. Colossians 2:15 says he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So Jesus actually did a rescue operation by his death, a confrontation, literal confrontation with the gates of hell. They say shall not prevail against it. Again, bad translation. The word prevail is actually wrong. It means cannot resist, is the Greek word. Cannot resist. You only prevail is when we are fighting. Resist is that you cannot stop it. And that is exactly what happened. And so we see here again, another Exodus story. Is that clear? Is that an Exodus story? Going to where there's exile, going to where there's trouble, going to where there's Egypt, and then calling out a people like Moses did. So the essence of all this is to say that we must read the Bible as a singular book, and that is when, because like Martin Luther rightly said, that the New Testament writers are simply applying the truth of the Old Testament. They are preachers, public preachers of the Old Testament, applying their truths. And I had to say this, that application only becomes effective when interpretation is accurate. That is, I must properly interpret it. Then when I do, then I'm able to... And generally we're going to pick on the themes of the wars, and all of that. There are things that, you know, truth of the matter is, I was telling somebody, was in a class, I said, I won't try to think for 4,000 years ago. I can't call something evil that did not happen now. If something happened 4,000 years ago, and those that it was happening around never called it evil, then me, say, that's evil. How? Were you there? So, which means you can't use today's templates of definitions on yesterday. It's not done. In a period and a time where war was their culture, war, stoning, it's just part of what they were, who they were, you know. And you now use the template today, you're absolutely wrong. So that's why it's just good, you know, to preach the Bible the way it is, and where the challenge would be is not to understand the way it is read. If I see it as a journey, like a history that leads up from the sufficient through the efficient, the progressive revelation methods that have been used by others who have helped us to study scripture, then it won't be a challenge. I'll just preach it the way it is. It's powerful the way it is. And so those are important things. That rather than try to cover up things in this, don't cover it, just let it be. It's as long as it's well interpreted. So let me go back to that again and I'll close. That therefore, before we get to application, we must have proper interpretation. And so, now, can I say this as we close? Can I use the Old Testament to interpret itself? Yes. Because that is what everybody is doing. up till Jesus. And by the time he got to, pay attention now, by the time he now got to Jesus, right, the method of interpretation had ended. That's not what I wanted to say. The chronology in the codified language had ended. Why? Because Jesus is the goal. You don't get to the goal, then start another journey. The goal, this is the goal. So since I've gotten to the goal, all I simply need to do is to look at what is made up, what's the journey made up of? So I bring it together, of course, seeing how the New Testament is written. I've been seeing how Paul now applies that interpretation to his world. I look at my world. Then I bring the same interpretation to bear. The audience is going to be different. The circumstances may also be different. But the facts, or let's say the challenges and the problems, have remained the same, and the solutions are still the same.